Good morning to you all.
Good morning.
Happy Resurrection Sunday. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Welcome to Grace Bible Church. This is Adult Bible Fellowship, Psalms of Ascent. I am Chris Whitlinger. It is Easter Sunday, April 5th, 2026. And we'll continue in our study of the Psalms. We're going to do Psalm 127 this morning. So if you guys can turn to Psalm 127, we'll read it. All right, Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. So, we'll start out with recognizing we have two families here, or two metaphors, two things being built, if you will, a house and a family. And unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Has anyone seen this verse as a dedication for a church building? No? I thought it was fairly common. We did a big expansion at a church I used to go to in Maryland. And on dedication Sunday, we all sat outside, you know, and there was a plaque on the ground of cement. And it said, unless the Lord builds his house, those who labor build it in vain. So the question is Solomon talking about a physical building? Or that's a question.
Building
a house. So it's not unreasonable to believe that Solomon is actually talking about a physical building. I would ask then, I had a lot of questions reading through this psalm initially. How does the Lord build the house? Certainly, we aren't talking about a set of spiritual, non-corporeal hands coming down, picking up a hammer and some nails, right? Is that what Solomon is saying here? How does the Lord build the house? Russ?
Just starting to look and being a word nerd, the word build is an imperfect verb, so it has a sense of continual action.
So, according to the tense, it's not something that is finished or has continual aspect into the future.
Now, does that mean unless he builds it from start to finish? Maybe. I don't know because I'm not a Hebrew word guy as much as I am Greek. But I think the surface take we should consider is that it's not, okay, building's done. The continued sustainment and prominence of that house is the Lord's continued building. And there's a sense of kind of establishment in the word building as well. So you could say beyond the physical building, like, why is this house prominent? Because the Lord has established it continually.
Okay. All right, so a sense of establishment. What else? How does the Lord build the house? Has anyone asked this, wondered this? You know, if we take... Now, this is wisdom literature, so obviously we're not taking everything literally. But it should be a question. If the alternative is we're laboring in vain, then we should want to know, well, how do we not labor in vain? How do we allow, or how does the Lord build the house? Has anyone ever given thought to that? Anyone want to share some of their thoughts?
I guess laboring in vain might be an attempt to actually change people or against people on our own persuasive merits to do whatever, but by God actually moving people to follow or to, love Him or seek Him, I guess that would be.
Good, good. So you're talking more of a spiritual sense, a spiritual work. Good.
Yeah. I mean, I was thinking later on in the chapter, it's talking about having children, and we can raise our children just by necessity because they're there, but there's a way to do it, acknowledging the Lord in that process as well.
Good, good. Good.
Because we're talking about a dependence on God in these songs.
Mm-hmm.
It's interesting because I just saw this. While build is imperfect, in contrast, the labor is perfect tense, meaning you build effects continuing into the future.
Mm-hmm.
So your one-time building, I think we could say, your one-time building of the physical structure with effects continuing into the future, that is vanity. Unless the imperfect continual establishing
has first
taken place.
Good. Okay. Good thoughts. Good thoughts. So, we don't see here Solomon saying, let the Lord build the house, let the Lord watch over the city. There's still the presence of people doing work, right? We still have those who build it. We still have the watchmen. So, Solomon isn't saying here, do nothing, the Lord will build his temple, the Lord will build what he's going to build, or don't worry about watching over your house or over the city, the Lord will take care of that. So how do we then reconcile how do we labor both in building and in watching and let the Lord do the work? This isn't a let go and let God situation. There are those who labor. There are watchmen. So we are called to those tasks to some degree, but not doing it in vain is something that we've already kind of worked out, right? It's a dependence upon the Lord. Any other thoughts on that?
And you're right. There are those who say, let go and let God have his way, but I'm not sure it's a good analogy, but back when I was a kid, people would say, if a God can't move a parked car. Now, that's not true, because he can. But the idea is that we physically contribute by God's direction to what needs to be done.
Mm. Good. We contribute to what needs to be done by God's direction. That's good. Solomon goes on to say, it is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. My first thought was, well, aren't some of us just in this position? Aren't some of us just having, by default or by set of circumstances, having to rise up early and go late to rest, right? I remember back in 2020 was probably, we all say we're busy all the time, but back in the beginning of 2020, those were some of the longest, hardest days of my life. I had to wake up around 4:50, 5 o'clock, leave the house at 5:15, 5:20. Don't judge that I only woke up 15, 20 minutes before I had to leave. But commute, like an hour, hour and 5 minutes. This is when I was working for the state to work in Taylorsville, which is about an hour, hour and 5 minutes away at a prison there. And I was there for 10 hours, 10 and a half hours. I'd leave at 5, I'd get home 6:05, 6:10, and we had a 2-year-old and a 1-year-old at the time. We were moving, but we didn't know where we were moving, and we just knew we had to be out of the house we were currently in. So packing up some stuff, eating dinner, spending a few minutes with the kids, getting them in bed, spending a few minutes with Hannah, and then I was also working on a graduate degree at that time. And so when everything was shut down, when it was finally quiet, then I'd go into my home office and sit at my desk and write a paper or do something or work on some project or something like that. I remember some nights getting in bed at like 2 o'clock in the morning and being like, my alarm is going to go off in 3 hours, right? Is that in contradiction to what Solomon is saying here? Is that just utter foolishness and vanity? Or, you know, was that just a perfect storm of events for our family to endure during that time? Well, so think through that. Maybe some of you guys have your own situations where maybe you're in that season now. Is Solomon saying to you, this is all vanity. You need to simplify. You need to not worry about those things. You need to do less. Or does this maybe not apply to some of us who are or have been in similar situations? April?
Yeah, I was thinking through that with things that we've been through in the past. When Ezra was a very, very, very early riser for a long time. And it was just exhaustion, but I also had a lot of anxiety trying to fix things. Mm. You know, if we could just get the right therapy, if we could just get the right meds, you know, that the anxious toil, I think, is maybe more of the point of what he's speaking to. Is, you know, and I have found that by, you know, except the Lord build the house, you know, I can do all of the right things to fix the family and, you know, all the therapies and all this and everything, but that could be in vain if I am not casting my dependence on God through this to lead and to show me what the right thing is. Yes, I still have to get up when my 5-year-old wakes up at 3 a.m. Mm-hmm. But I can turn about how to fix that, or I can cast my dependence on God and have Him lead me.
Yeah, that makes total sense. I think that is exactly the heart at which Solomon is getting here. He says the anxious toil, I think, is the point. Another question I had was, is this maybe just the effects of the fall? It is the one of the consequences, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. Isn't this just the life we're destined to here and now? This anxious toil. But if that's the consequence of the fall, and it is also in vanity, then we're in between a rock and a hard place. We are just, because of the fall, because of our first parent's sin, we are destined to this anxious toil. But I think what April said was spot on. It speaks to the mindset, the posture of the heart, this idea of anxious toil. It's all up to me. If I don't do it, it won't happen. If I don't get it right, it's all going to fall. It's all going to crumble. The only power at work here is the power that I'm putting into it. That is anxious toil. But look at the contrast. Yeah, go ahead, Brent.
I was just thinking back to the Lord building the house. It popped into my head that Solomon was building the temple in a lot different way than the people were building the Tower of Babel, right? Like, you're talking about the posture of the heart when you're building something. Like, one was in pride to snuff God out, and the other one was to honor and glorify Him.
Good. Excellent. Excellent. So, we have the anxious toil, the bread of anxious toil, and look at the contrast here. He gives his beloved sleep. God doesn't just expect us to go, go, go until we crash. He doesn't even permit that we begrudgingly and anxiously stop working for a few hours at the end of each day. There's a difference between enjoying rest at the end of a productive day and going until you crash out each night. It goes past, I'm so tired, thank God that we get to go to bed each night. Sleep and rest implies something. Sleep and rest implies trust in God's sovereignty and provision. So the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the Christian rests his head at night. Someone I just stumbled across here, Spurgeon, but think about that. He gives his beloved sleep or rest. When we understand rest that way, it is a game changer. It turns our world upside down. So many of us, how many of us begrudgingly go to sleep? Go to sleep just because we have to, because we can't keep our eyes open anymore. But then we can't sleep because our minds are so anxious, because there's still 13 things we didn't do. So that turns the 30 things tomorrow into 43, right? And we are just, there's no rest. It is just anxiety ridden and pressure inducing to just lay down and rest.
But didn't Jesus say take no thought? I mean, he did, right?
Keep going.
So Jesus had no problem resting in God's authority. Mm. I think we can agree to that.
Yeah.
And he always did what pleased the Father.
What does...
He knew from the beginning to the end what he was going to do. He knew he was going to die a very physical, painful death. But we don't see him talking about that ever, right?
Right.
I mean, it could very well be said that he took one day at a time, right? Mm. And I'm trying to get the Blue Letter Bible to respond, but it's not responsible. But I think we could probably say that the idea of sleep has to go beyond just unconsciousness.
Mm-hmm.
It has to go to an idea of rest, because it begins at the very beginning with the Lord doing the thing.
Yeah.
And if I'm in the Lord and I fast forward to his son who says, take no thought, man, I gotta go. Who's ultimately responsible for all those things?
Yes, right.
I'm just responsible for this right here, right now.
Good. And I think it's a bold statement, but I believe it wholeheartedly. We are living the Christian life incorrectly if we think rest is just going to bed at night. That is not the pattern established for us by God through the patriarchs and those pioneers of our faith. If we think rest is just going to sleep at night, then we have a misunderstanding of who God is, who we are, as made in his image, and the blessings of his kindness. He gives his children rest. So that doesn't mean that he, by his goodness, he made our bodies have to crash for at least a few hours of night, a few hours each night. It means a posture of the heart, a disposition that trusts in the sovereignty of the Lord. Right. This may seem like a dramatic overstating, but if we were to think of at any point in time when we chose to rest, if our mind immediately went to, we can rest, right? Not just my body is tired, I have to, but we can rest because God is sovereign, because God is in control, because he is good. And so...
Expand the metaphor. This is just my opinion. I think we expand the metaphor because it's talking about the house. There's no more tabernacle.
Mm-hmm.
The building is there. There is a place of quote unquote rest for people to come to the presence of God.
Mm.
There is a safety in that. God is now here.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. Yeah, I think so. And I think if any of you, I think all of us, have experienced this before, but having a child who is afraid at night and maybe is afraid of the dark or just afraid of being alone in the room or something like that. What is the first thing we comfort them with?
Ourselves.
How so?
We go in and we lay with them.
Okay. And if we have to leave the room, how do we comfort them?
Well, we wait till they're asleep.
Yeah, we can do that, yeah. Yeah. And hope that they don't wake up. But we're still here, right? Mommy and Daddy are here in our house. Our bedroom is right across the hall from the kids' bedroom, right? And so we say, Mom and Daddy are still here. We're not going anywhere. We're just across the hall, right? If anything happens or if you need us, we can be here almost instantaneously. What are we doing? We are comforting them with the promise of our presence. If that works for kids, how much more so should it work for the sovereign, benevolent God who says, I am here. You can rest. Accept this rest as a gift from me, right? Because in accepting this rest, you are saying, God, I do leave all of this in your hands. Even while I sleep, the world turns and you are still in control. And not only, like I said, I don't want us to pigeonhole rest into closing our eyes at night. Rest is, we'll talk about in a second, but the Sabbath, we have this exampled for us throughout Israelite history. So at any point in time, we put our hands down, or stop our hands from our labor. We are making a declarative statement about God's sovereignty over our lives.
Peace.
Should, yeah. Peace. It should, yes. It should bring us peace.
You said something.
Oh, man. You can make it up and just say it was from me. Who else said it? Oh, yeah, it's on the recording. At the 8:23 mark.
We accept rest. We are accepting God's sovereignty.
Yeah. That would do. This is where we're at. All right, so Exodus 16:29-30. I'll read it. This is the story of God providing manna for the Israelites. Gather each morning only what you can eat in a day. On the night before the Sabbath, gather twice as much. So I want us to think, put ourselves in their shoes for just a minute. This exercise of trust. Gather each day only what you can eat in a day. For those who didn't trust that, they gathered more. What happens when they woke up the next morning? Worms. Okay? So, what did they have to learn to trust? Only get what you can eat in a day. But then here comes Friday night, and the command is gather twice as much. Well, for all of them, they already knew what happened if they gathered twice as much. They already knew if they gathered anything more than what they could eat in a day. And the Lord says, gather twice as much. And so this exercise in trust, for what purpose? This wasn't just an exercise in trust for an exercise in trust. It was for what purpose? The Sabbath was the next day. I want you guys to rest. I'm giving you guys rest on this day. So every other day, when you gather too much, it goes bad. But on Friday night, the day before the Sabbath, gather double, and I will preserve it so that you can rest. This is God giving the Israelites, his covenant people, rest. And so the 29 and 30, see, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Recognize the same language. He gives his beloved rest. Back in Exodus 16, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. This isn't just about rest. It's about trust. We already talked about this. But if, go with me to Colossians 1. And we'll read this. Some of you who know your scripture well may be aware of the presence of the word toil, and maybe not necessarily in a negative sense. Paul toils. We'll read verses 28 and 29. He says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." That's Colossians 1, 28 and 29. So Paul toils. Paul struggles. Is Paul therefore eating the bread of anxious toil? Why not? Sure.
At the expense of their families, mm-hmm. those types of things. Mm-hmm. So I think there's two ways that it can be looked at. But
yeah.
I think Paul kept it in perspective as to God's will for his wife.
And bring into what Paul is saying here the sense of, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Susan? Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Struggling with what? All whose energy?
His.
Who's his?
God.
Yeah. That he, God, the Spirit, powerfully works within me. And so Paul is not eating, I don't believe, the bread of anxious toil, even though we know his life. We have large swaths of his biography. And we understand there was a lot of work, there was a lot of sleepless nights, there were a lot of worse than sleepless nights. Can Paul, who himself says he toils and struggles, how does he do so in a way that is laboring and letting the Lord build the house? It's this mindset, this posture that the Lord is the one who provides even the energy to do so. Any work, any toil or struggle that Paul is engaging in is the result of the Spirit powerfully working within him. And so I think that's the difference if we can boil it down, is even as we build, even as we watch over the city, even as we raise and build our families, there's other power at play. And if we minimize the work being done to just the fruit of our hands, then we will be laboring in vain. So if we move on to verses 3 through 5, the second half of the psalm seems to take a totally different direction. We're talking about building, and now all of a sudden we're talking about having kids. But we need to understand both work and family are critical building blocks to a well-lived life, and trusting God implicitly is the only way either of these endeavors bear fruit. Children confirm, real advantage. Actually, I think that is supposed to be confer. Real advantage on a person in the battle of life. So think through that with me. Imagine that says confer and not confirm. Children confer real advantage on a person in the battle of life. How?
Well, they really refine your character.
Good.
Because you can't be selfish. I mean, you can't. It's not going to work out very well. It's so interesting because all three of these verses, unless the Lord build the house, so he gives his beloved sleep, and then 3 through 5, like, I guess I never realized they were all in the same chapter.
Mm-hmm.
But going back to what I said before, you know, when you have to get up at 3 a.m. every morning 5 years, you know, it forces dependence on God in a way that someone who doesn't have that struggle never will be able to really fully comprehend.
Right.
And they're also great mirrors into who you are and your weakness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Good.
I would add that even before everything my wife said, we have to be honest and recognize if children exist, it's because God caused them to.
Mm.
He has authority over the creation of life. Doesn't have to be a baby. And he says several times in the Old Testament that he opens the womb and he brings life to be. So the very act of having children means that you are getting a blessing from God.
Yeah, true. Good. All these spiritual answers. I was thinking, like, they do the dishes, they mow the yard, they clean.
They grow up and move out.
And then they grow up and move out. But
if I could take a less spiritual approach to that, the children give you something to live for. I mean, they affect your life in such a way that you will go to battle. I mean, a physical, you know, there's a requirement upon you for protection and provision. And that might not be as spiritual as what we're looking for, but it is a battle. And our children, they give us something to battle for.
I think you're right. I think there is a sense here, even in the psalm. Look at the terms here. Arrows, warrior, quiver, enemies. Are these not evoking some warlike images? And so I like this quote, this the battle of life. There's real advantage, not just they're nice or they're fun to be around. There are real advantages, and especially in such a familial society as the ancient Near East, I think the advantages were maybe not more so, but at least seen more or emphasized more. So the question then, what about unmarried people or widows or people who are unable to have children? If this is a blessing from the Lord, not just now, but even as we get older, a blessing throughout the entirety of our life, are some people just destined to live without this blessing?
But then those people have all kinds of rest.
Yeah.
They're not getting up at 3 years.
All kinds of rest. Let me, I have a long quote from Jonathan Cruz's book, Worshiping on the Way. So bear with me. I think it is so worth it. Here's the beautiful good news. When you rely and rest on the Lord, He will grow and flourish your family. This blessing is for you, dear reader. Singleness is no hindrance. Infertility is no barrier. Faith in God will bring you into a community, a family that cannot be numbered. We call it the church. Children are a blessing from the Lord and one we all receive when we enter into a covenant community. This blessing hasn't begun with us, nor will it end with us. But we do have the great privilege and pleasure of supporting and cultivating it while we are a part of it here on earth. You are given a family to care for, just as one day they will care for you, defend you, seek justice for you, love you, even as you grow old and weak. Without Christ, your home will be empty, no matter how full it seems to be. And with Christ, your home will be full, no matter how empty it might appear. So, let's not relegate this psalm to just physical buildings and nuclear families. Okay? All of the Bible, all of Scripture, even this wisdom literature, points us to God's unfolding story of redemption. Okay? And I think very tangibly some of us have felt the reality, the fullness of either an empty house or the fullness of debilitating, even in debilitating circumstances, or the covenant community when we're feeling lonely, when we feel betrayed, when we feel abandoned, this, every single one of us as God's children are placed into a covenant community. And it is not just your physical, biological descendants who will stand at the gates, like it says here in verse 5, who will not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. There will be those who will seek your good. There will be those who will love you. There will be those who seek justice for you, even if you have no biological descendants, right? God is not limiting this passage to the nuclear family. God is always talking about his family, his covenant people. In the story, the unfolding story of redemption, this all points to Christ and the church. And so, if we look at it from that point of view, two things that are needed to build a kingdom. A place and a people. What do we have in Psalm 127? We have a place and a people, right? Let me just move on. A place and a people. So we have to remember. No, I'm just going to move on. I keep getting drawn back. Don't make it your aim to advance or build the kingdom. Then you will labor in vain. Trust in God and what he is doing to build his kingdom. Then you will be able to both labor and rest in a way that glorifies him.
That's a great summary.
And so, and it, I think there, I mean, there are songs written about it. There are marches and there are groups that are called kingdom builders, right? And there are whole theological frameworks of us ushering in or bringing in or advancing the kingdom. And I'm not saying that's wrong, but does it place the effort and the power to bear fruit on the individual, or does it trust that God is building his kingdom? Right? And today, as we celebrate the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead, when Christ was raised from the dead, we and his establishment of his kingdom, and as he continues to build it, being placed in this covenant family, in this covenant community where there is always security, there is always belonging, where we don't even have to rest in our own power because we can look around, see the power at work in every single one of us, right? And so what I wanted to do with the 1 minute left, I want to do this every time because I want to, like I said, nauseatingly emphasize the community aspect of our faith. This, if we just continue to put our minds, ourselves in the place of these pilgrims, as they are moving, ascending up the hill to Jerusalem, they look around and it is their entire family of faith who is singing these psalms, who is walking with them, who is with one purpose, going to worship in the dwelling place of God. And we lose a lot of that. So I want to overemphasize that. And if we're talking about all of us being placed in this covenant community, this people, this group of people who will love us, who will seek our good, who will seek our justice, I wanted to give an opportunity to share if anyone has anything that comes to mind as far as I have explicitly felt and experienced this sense of he will not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies at the gate. Now that specifically is speaking of justice, but I want us to consider what blessing have you explicitly and demonstratively experienced as you have been placed in the family of God. I want to do this every time because every psalm, especially these psalms of ascent, give us opportunity for this, but we're always out of time. And we actually are out of time now. But does anyone have anything to share? There's just something that really sticks out. Like, I have to testify about the power and the goodness and the beauty of this covenant community.
I know when we moved into our new, if this is what, if I'm interpreting this properly, when we moved into our new home that we built up in Cannondale, I was released from my job and immediately had torn both blown discs in my back. So I couldn't do anything. I couldn't do anything in that yard to get it prepped, nothing. And one Saturday, about, I don't know, it was about 15 or 20 people from our church showed up to do all the work around the house that I couldn't do because of my back. And that was the blessing of living in this covenant community that we didn't even ask. They were just like, the Whitlingers have a need, boom, let's go. And so, I'm not sure if that's what you were looking for.
Yeah, anything like that.
That was huge.
And I know when we, when I lost my job at the end of 2019, that came with our source of income, our place to live, and we just had an outpouring of both physical, tangible love, but then also, you know, the intangibles, the prayers, the support. And so there is, when Rich says, when the church is being the church, she is beautiful. Let's remember that this is the work that God is doing. If we are to toil and struggle in our gospel service, let it be with the power and the energy that the Spirit provides us so that we won't labor in vain, so that as busy as we are not eating the bread of anxious toil. Okay? To God be the glory. Let's pray. God, we thank you for who you are. Thank you for the gift of rest. We confess, Father, we are inclined to think little of rest. We are inclined to minimize our understanding of rest and to not think of it in a way as a precious gift from you, the one who loves us, as a gift. And God, may you help us to understand that our rest is truly a statement of trust in your sovereignty, in your goodness. God, we love you. We thank you for loving us. Thank you for this one Sunday a year, even though we're here every Sunday to proclaim the resurrection from the dead. God, we thank you for this specific Sunday where we get to do it with an extra emphasis and celebration. God, may you incline our hearts to you for this corporate worship, that you may be high and lifted up, that your Son, the resurrected Jesus, might be exalted. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.